Flower. I just wanted to bring our attention to a couple of things. We just sang Whiter Than Snow, and it's pretty white this morning because it's pretty cold. I left our garage this morning and it said 24 degrees, and when I got over here about 3 minutes later, it said minus one. So it just kept going down as because the car was in the garage, it was a little bit warmer than outside. But the second stanza that we just sang, Lord Jesus, look down from thy throne in the skies and help me to make a complete sacrifice. What is that? What is that? What does that mean? What does that look like? We just sang it. We ought to know what it means. Chad? Okay. All right. There is a thing called Keswick. You might have seen it as Keswick theology. And really, it's kind of a second work of grace in people's hearts. That's what they believed. I believe most of these people were believers, but they were working for what is called a second work of grace. And I think that's reflected in that. I think it's incorrect because help me to make a complete sacrifice. What is that? Dan?
Well, off of that, I was thinking of Romans 12, where we present our bodies as a living sacrifice.
All right.
So completely, all of those things I want to
make. All right. The problem is most people that believe in Keswick theology think, if I am getting their theology right, I think I'm getting it right, they think that there is the second work, and automatically then I have a complete, I'm just completely and totally surrendered to Christ forever. And now I don't have to worry about that. Now, I don't have a problem with the way Dan explained it. A complete sacrifice is a sacrifice. It's us constantly, our wills being brought into conformity with God's will. That is a struggle that we have here and now. And how long will that struggle last? Don't say forever. Okay, until we either pass away in this life and we go to be with Christ, or when he comes back for his own, and then at the resurrection when we have a glorified body, that struggle will be over. But don't think, I'm just waiting for this complete sacrifice where now I just have total victory in every area of my life. That is erroneous theology, because people look for that and then they're always thinking, man, I'm just a failure. I've just waited for that all my life. And I think I've mentioned this before, but we should be able to just go down to Walmart and go to the pharmacist and say, could I have the sanctification complete sacrifice pill, please? That would be nice. But it is a living sacrifice, which means over and over and over, day after day after day. And this is not something that just comes one time and then you never struggle with it again. That living sacrifice gets crucified. We're crucified with Christ, but it's living. And so something, that if you put a worm on a hook, you stick a worm, if it's alive, you stick it on the hook, and it just kind of lays there, right? What does it do? What? Somebody said scream. I've never heard a worm scream. If that happened, I might never put another worm on the hook. But do you ever hear one scream, Jeff? Okay, they don't scream, but they do squirm. Okay, and that's us. All right, God brings us into conformity to his mind, and we say, okay, I've been doing this. I need to do this. That's why sanctification is progressive throughout our whole life, from the time that God justifies us in Christ, and until we die, we have that struggle. And when we die then, and we're made like Christ, we're glorified, that is over, and we can rest. Now, what would happen if it truly was, today you make a complete sacrifice and you never struggle again? What would happen then in your life? What could happen? Share? Amen. We would not have any need for dependence on God, for dependence on Christ in our everyday life. And we would just say, I have arrived. And, you know, it's okay. You know, sometime I'm looking forward to getting to glory. I'm looking forward to arriving in heaven. But in the meantime, I'm just going to go on my way because I have arrived. And boom, sorry, that living sacrifice is just squirming again because you're proud. And so Jesus uses progressive sanctification over the course of our lives to give us more victory over sin. And as we'll see today with Peter, he fell. And the Lord Jesus prayed for him that his faith would not fail. So I just wanted to mention that as we sing that. We ought to be familiar with that kind of a theology. And a lot of the hymns that we sing have that kind of a theology. So we ought to be looking for that and recognize that sanctification is not just a one-time. There is a one-time part to sanctification. You have been cleansed. You have been washed. That's 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, I believe. But you are washed. You are sanctified. In a sense, it's a one-time, but in the other sense, the true sense, we are being sanctified and set apart and being made holy all through our lives once someone is truly in Christ Jesus. Okay, Titus chapter 1 this morning. Titus chapter 1. Anybody have a question or comment about what I just said? Maybe you say, I never even thought about that. Well, okay, we need to. Because that is that has when we sing that, if that just kind of gets into our mind and our subconscious, we're going to be thinking incorrectly about God, thinking incorrectly about ourselves. And so it's important to understand that. We are at number 49, screaming right along. Last week we spent a good portion of our Sunday school hour looking at elders and deacons, and we saw principally that there are three things necessary for elders. All right, we used Michael. Michael's not here today. Michael Vandevoort. We used him as an example. 18 years old, and he just would say, I want to be an elder. What are the requirements for, what are the three things that are necessary for elders? What was the first thing? Before maturity. Well, not before, but Dennis. Desire, okay? Desire. What kind of desire? How would you describe the desire that an elder ought to have? Paula? God-pleasing. Okay, God-given. All right? God-pleasing. It would be God-pleasing because it is God-given. All right? Good. It's God-given desire. People often desire to be in leadership for many wrong reasons. And one of the elders in Christ's church should never have a wrong kind of desire for leadership. That doesn't mean they wouldn't struggle with that, but their goal is to help Christ's sheep. What was number two? Fulfilling the
qualifications.
All right, biblical qualifications or biblical requirements. I'll go with yours. Biblical qualifications. And last week we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And today, I'd just like us to look, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Verse 1 says, this is why I left you in Crete. Who's I? Paul, all right? Left you. Titus, okay? Paul leaves a younger man behind on one of his journeys in the city or on the island of Crete. Why? So that you might put what remained into order and appoint an elder in every town as I directed you. What? Elders. Okay? So it wasn't just one. What's the problem with just one elder? Could be a dictator. Dictatorship. Autocratic, just his opinion. Faith? We all have blind spots. So in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. There is wisdom. And that's important, okay? In every town as I directed you. Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. That's a one-woman man, a man of one woman. Man who people know. This man loves his wife. He's dedicated to her. He's faithful to her. He's not, after all, a bunch of different women. And how we see that in many, many churches today. Leadership that is drawn away and goes after many other women who are not the elders. All right, one elder's wife, okay? The elder's wives. We got to be careful. We live in near Kirtland, right? What's in Kirtland? Okay, the Mormons, polygamy. You're allowed to have more than one wife. All right, if anyone, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, why is that important, his family life? For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Okay, those are some more of the biblical requirements found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. If he is to be the husband, a one-woman man, that is one reason we know that elders have to be... No, that wasn't what I was going for. Married wasn't what I was going for. What? Charity? A man. Why would he have to be a man? Because he is a one-woman man, okay? It's hard for an elderette to be a one-woman man. Really hard. It's impossible. And so that's another reason why this must be. Now, do they have to be married? Scott, you say no. Why not? Okay, I do believe that is the intent of the passage here. If you are married, you have to be this kind of man. Jesus wasn't married. Paul may have been married in the past, but when he wrote this, he wasn't married. Dan? Okay. Well, I'm not married, so I can be a multi-woman man. No, if you're not married, you still have to be that kind of a man, okay? Good. Anything else? Okay, good. What these characteristics have to do with is who this man is, not just what his gifts are. There are charismatic, in the sense of just charismatic leaders, not in the charismatic movement, but they have charisma, okay? They're talented, they're gifted people who don't meet these qualifications, and they should not be elders. Number three, what was the third thing? Anybody remember? Bob? Okay, that's in 1 Timothy. That's part of the qualifications. Number three on your sheet here. Three things necessary for elders. A God-given desire, fulfilling the biblical qualifications or requirements, and thirdly, congregationally recognized. Okay, the congregation recognizes this. They can tell that God's hand is on that man. They can recognize this man is someone who cares not just for himself, not just for his own interests, but for the interests of Christ's flock. And God has gifted him. It's obvious to us that God has gifted him to be an overseer in this local church assembly. All right, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 5 now. 1 Peter 5. We got through the first two verses last week, and we'll get through the second three on this morning, but I would like to start again with verse 1. Remember, Peter directs his first comments and first remarks to whom? elders, not to the people who are under the elders, but to the elders. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, not because you have to, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And now we come to verse 3, and that's the first thing on your page today. S3, it should be verse 3, all right? Not domineering over those in your charge. Not domineering over those in your charge. What is, do you have a different, anyone who has a different version, do they have something else written there? Instead of not domineering? Not being lords over God's what? Not being lords over God's heritage. Okay? Anybody else have a different word? Okay. Not domineering or not lording it over the flock. I love John MacArthur's comment on this in his study Bible. He says, nor as being lords. This is the third major temptation for a pastor. Number one was laziness or indifference in verse 2. Number two, dishonest finances. That's also in verse 2. And number 3 was demagoguery. What is demagoguery? What's a demagogue? What? To lord over. Okay, someone who lords over someone else. In this context, not being lords means to, lording means to dominate someone or something. And it applies leadership by manipulation or intimidation. Okay, leadership by manipulation or intimidation. However, next space, true spiritual leadership is not done by manipulation or intimidation, but by, what's the verse say? Examples, okay? But by example. All right, I'll give you a rather absurd illustration of this. I could say, if you don't drive a big green 15-passenger van like I do, you are an unspiritual person. Now, we're just going to have a message on that today, all right? First Mike 1:1. And if you do not drive a van like that, God will not be happy with you. And then you come to church next week and 15 people, I don't know where they found them, but 15 people are driving a big green 15-passenger van, and you aren't. And I repeat that next week and the week after, everyone but you has a big green van. And I continue to say that spiritual people drive big green vans. I am manipulating you. That is demagoguery. That's what many pastors, that's what many authorities have done all the way back to the Apostle Peter, all the way back to Christ's time. It's not something new. This is a temptation for those who are in leadership. Not with big green vans, but with secondary matters that should not be the focus of the Church of Jesus Christ. That is not what Jesus' pastors, that's not what his shepherds should be doing. We need to lead by example. All right. I'm not going to tell you you're not spiritual if you don't drive a big green van. I'm just going to show you by example. No, that's not true either. But faithfully teaching sound doctrine, and by adorning that doctrine of our Savior by faithfully putting it into practice day by day with by God's grace and with pure love one for another. All right, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Why does Peter put that here when he talks to the elders? Why does Peter put verse 4 there in the middle of this charge to elders? Charity? Okay, it's Put your eyes on the reward in the future because the work right now is difficult. Okay, good. Anybody else? Eileen?
They have authority over them.
Pardon?
They have authority over them as well, the chief shepherd.
Okay, good. Those elders, under shepherds, are under the ultimate good shepherd, who is Jesus Christ. They're also under authority. Okay, good. Anybody else have a comment? Faith? Okay. Don't look for your reward here. Don't look for your kingdom or your empire to be built here. You are looking future, long term. There are, I could just think of any number of people that I have spent hours and days and years with. And after all was said and done, they turned their backs on Christ. They really didn't want him. And there are so many times when that happens, when an elder or a pastor thinks, what good is it? I'm not going to waste time with anybody anymore. And then you think of verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so you have to think, I'm not doing this so that these people stay. I'm not doing this so that these people are in this church. I should be doing this, why? For God's glory. And if somebody doesn't stay, or if somebody kicks you in the teeth, what do you say about that? This is for God's glory. Somehow, what I've tried and what I've endeavored to teach and model as Christ before this person, even though I got kicked in the teeth, it wasn't about me. They saw, Lord willing, by God's grace, something of God's glory in this whole relationship. And it's very difficult, but that is what the exhortation is to elders here. Look toward the future appearing, the coming of the chief shepherd, Jesus, and the reward of glory there. Dan?
Well, I think as leaders, we are trying to motivate people or encourage people to do what's right. And we can be tempted to manipulate, intimidate. But here, God, the Holy Spirit is setting the example of what our motivation should be so that we can then lead that way too. Our motivation it's not written here, do this or else.
Right. An example of how God motivates leaders. Not by here and now just what we see. It's for God, for His glory, for coming glory for us. That's very good. Our motivation isn't just about... Now, it does hurt when people turn their backs, doesn't it? It hurts immensely. And the hurt is because I have wanted this person to go on with Christ. And man, to just treat you like dirt, that's just so hard to face. That's so hard to take. But then we think of the chief shepherd. He went through the same thing, didn't he? He went through the exact same things. Now, most churches, I find, want to have moral people join their church, where they don't have to fix a lot of messes. Right? If you're going to be like Jesus, if you are going to be like Jesus, if I am going to be like Jesus, we are going to have to go where there's messes. The perfect God of the universe was made flesh and dwelt among us, and he went, everywhere he went, there was a mess. He didn't find anybody who was not a mess, because he, the perfect one, joined flesh to join sinners in their lives. And you are going to have to go where there are shipwrecks. And we don't want to get our clothes spattered with germs from someone who has a messy life or has made shipwrecked. And when you get there, you're going to have to depend on the Holy Spirit. You are going to have to be patient, kind, loving, truth-speaking, and gentle. And after all that, you have to still absolutely depend on the Holy Spirit. And if you act like Jesus in ministry, you are going to be hated at times. You are going to be reviled, kicked in the teeth, after you have tried to sacrifice for other people. And you get backstabbed and many other things, just like our Lord Jesus was. And he bore it all for the joy that was set before him, enduring the cross, despising the shame. And now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus' saving work is done. There is nothing more that he is going to do. And there is now no longer any future sacrifice for sins. Jesus has done all that is necessary to save his people. And now his interceding work is being done. And Jesus and future glory with him is what is to be in the minds of all those who are Jesus' under shepherds. Now, it can often be discouraging being a shepherd. Why would elders become discouraged? Think of why an elder might become discouraged. Because their efforts don't succeed. What would succeed look like, Dave? More people, happier people. It's our goals. Okay? I want people to be happier. I want more people. Those are our goals. Okay, Jim? Spiritual growth ought to be the goal, right? And then you look at people and say, you're going backwards. And so then I start to be proud and say, well, at least I'm not going backwards. And you know, your problem is this and your problem is that. And so I'm going backwards too. I'm just not being like Christ and pointing all that out to you in a bad spirit. Faith?
Don't you think when you start to go along those thoughts of I'm being treated like dirt, that's the alarm, the ding, 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 that I'm not doing this for the right motives?
Okay. When we start thinking I'm being treated like dirt, yes, Faith said the alarm bells ought to start going up off because it's not about me. Who was treated like dirt? Christ. Who are we called to follow? Christ. A tremendous gift to God's church is a man by the name of Vody Baucham. He's got a church down in Houston, Texas. And he preached a message that was entitled, Who Do You Think You Are? And that by that he means, let me get this straight. He says, God sent his own son to come into this world and live this life full of suffering and hardship and chaos in this world. And at the end, he was innocent and they took him and they crucified him. And God is bad because you're going through a little bit of suffering? Who do you think you are? Just a tremendous blessing to me. But there are things that are discouraging to shepherds. Thing that ought to discourage shepherds the most is our own sin. Good night. How in the world can I help other people when my thoughts or my attitudes or my actions are like this? And then we see, wow, you know, I'm just trying to be faithful to Christ. I failed in many ways, but wow, what a God that he uses broken people like me or like others to help the people who are just falling and falling and falling. Now, it's our own sin. And then because of sin, perhaps in your own family. Yes, our children, our families are to be in order. But that doesn't mean they're perfect, and they're not. The only way we can take comfort is to know Jesus, to develop more and more our relationship with Christ, spending time with him, praying, communing with him. That is the only hope that we have, day by day. And only our realization as elders of our desperate need of Christ, will drive us to Him in prayer. Isn't it true? Why don't we pray often? Why don't we pray? Think of your own life. Why is it that we don't pray often? Because we don't feel a desperate need for Christ. And it's like that hymn that we sang, I want to be just that complete sacrifice so I don't have to work anymore. It just, boom, it's there. And no, that's not going to happen. We are desperately in need of our Savior day by day by day, moment by moment. We don't pray often because we don't think we're needy. Faith? Yes. Very good. We look at what Dave and Jim said. We're looking for our own standard of success, which in America means you have a lot of people. They're happy, victorious. And boom, they're just this happy group. You know, we never put up on our website pictures of people who are struggling. We have pictures of Joel and Joy, you know. They don't struggle. We need to put up on our website some people who struggle. Right, Joel? What's that? Don't call me boss. Just don't call me boss. But that is so true, isn't it? Well, people are going to want to gravitate to a church where there's problems. We're a hospital. I don't know. I don't really look on hospital websites, but do they have people who are just... Probably do, you know, because they want your business, but... Natalie... Every one of them left him. That's right. 11. 11 followers, and every one of them left him. I think there were a few more, because we know the ladies at the... And when Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise from the Father, the Holy Spirit, how many were waiting? 120. Okay? Still, not very many people for all the work that Jesus did. I was going to say something else on that. Oh, that again gets into our evangelism. Because of Finney from over 200 years ago and Satan's wiles, what those men did was preach sound doctrine. And before the Great Awakenings, they had few converts. They were preaching truth. And God, two times, saw fit to break in on people and just give an outpouring that was His sovereign work of salvation. And then that phased out. God phased His own work out there in the revival work, okay? Spirit-sent revival. And Finian guys came in and said, hey, we like all this that happened. We want it to keep happening. And so, boy, we don't see it happening. Okay, that's why they invented the mourner's bench, the altar call, the things that would manipulate people to get them to respond without conviction of sin in their hearts. And so that has become prevalent. That's become the practice in many, many churches today. And when we don't see that happening, there are reasons why it doesn't happen, but people would say, why is this church growing and we're not? How come there's all these people there and we're not? Now, there are churches in Christ today that grow. And it doesn't mean that, well, you can't grow if you preach the truth. We ought to desire growth, Holy Spirit-given growth. We ought to desire revival as the Holy Spirit sent those first and second great awakenings. But it comes through His truth, and it is His sovereign work. All right, then again, verses 1 through 4, after talking to the shepherds, the elders, Peter comes and directs his counsel to the sheep. Verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, who's the younger? Raise your hand if you're younger. Everybody raise your hand. All right. The younger, that word is not gender specific. It's not either men or women. Meaning, it's not just for males and it's not just for females. It includes both men and women. It includes young men and young women. It includes boys and girls. Now, the word younger, and you're on your page there, it can mean new or recently born. New or recently born. If there is a new convert, a person who has recently been born from above, God the Father brought you forth by His own will, by His word. James 1 that we saw a couple weeks ago. Regenerated by God, the command for them is to be subject to their what? Elders. Verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, this doesn't mean that all the rest who have been saved for a longer time. You're not younger in Christ. You've been saved a long time now. You're more mature. That doesn't mean that you don't need to be subject to the elders. All right? I believe it is supposing that those who have been saved for some time are already being subject to their elders. Now, I looked up the phrase, be subject, and we have a little space here for that. It is a Greek military term. A Greek military term, meaning to arrange troop divisions. To arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. Now remember, one reason we looked last week at why one possible reason for abuse of authority is because many men who faithfully and sacrificially served in our country's military, some of them became pastors. And they thought that the church ought to be run like the military. And we saw last week that that's not correct, but someone could be very quick here to say, see, Mike, you said last week that the church wasn't to be run like a military, but see, the word says to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. So between our Sunday school hour and church, we're all going to line up with guns, bayonets fixed, and we're going to go out and march. We're going to go out and do a hard left, hard right turn down Lakeshore, and we're going to carry our guns and march, ranged in troop divisions. Well, yes, I did say that. And yes, it does say that here, but that is in a military sense. The definition continues. All right? The definition continues. It says, in non-military use, be subject. In non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility and carrying a burden. In non-military use, which is the use that Paul gives it, it's not military. It was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. Now think of your relationship to Bible Community Church. Are those words that would characterize you? Be subject. Voluntarily giving in, not giving up your reason. That's not what it says. Not following blindly. Cooperating, assuming responsibility, carrying a burden. In battle, soldiers don't leave their wounded comrades behind. In the church, fellow soldiers of Jesus Christ don't leave their wounded comrades behind either. We seek to cooperate with each other. We seek to assume responsibility for each other. I want to show you Jesus in my life, and I want you to show me Jesus Christ at work in your life day by day. That is what it means to be subject. We shoulder burdens with others who are in Christ with us. We weep with those who weep. We look for scriptures to help one another. Brothers and sisters who are struggling in their daily warfare. Struggling with their flesh, struggling with the enemy of their soul, struggling with Satan. In a healthy church, believers aren't afraid of sharing their struggles with each other. In an unhealthy church, people are afraid to share their struggles because you're going to judge me. In a healthy church, people aren't afraid of sharing struggles because they say, I am in great need of Christ's grace every day. And why would I judge you? I will try to help you with whatever problem you are struggling with right now. They know that they can share where they're being tempted. They can share where they're struggling. And instead of receiving judgment, they know they're going to receive support. They're going to receive biblical help. They're going to receive encouragement to continue on with Christ. Continue on in His Word. Now, what's the next phrase in verse 5? Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, on your sheet again. God, what? Opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. Which proud ones? The proud church leaders or the proud church members? Which ones does God oppose? Dennis? All. Both and. All right, it's not either or. Those who abuse, those who refuse to subject themselves to those who are Christ-following authorities. Now, the authorities are not perfect, but they should be trying to follow Christ and leading in repentance when they fail. If so, Peter says, subject yourself to them. If they are not, find another place where you can submit to the leaders that God has put there. Now, if the leaders are seeking to follow Christ and you don't subject or submit to them, what will God do according to this verse? All right, one more time. If the leaders are seeking to follow and be submissive to Christ, you don't subject to them or submit to them, what will God do according to this verse? Oppose you. He will oppose you. And it's not just that he becomes a brick wall and you can't move. He's opposing you. He is going against you. He opposes the proud. Church leaders and church members are all imperfect people. But do you see places where God is growing your church leaders? Do you see places where God is growing your fellow members in the body of Christ? Leaders, do you see where God is growing any of the people in His church here? Don't just look for problems. There are plenty of problems. Plenty of problems. There's plenty of problems in all of us that just show up without even looking. When you see growth in others, though, whether that be big growth or slow growth, go alongside of them, all of them, help them, feed them, shepherd them. And if church leaders pridefully abuse their authority, what will God do to them? Oppose them. Now, one of our fears, if we're in authority, is that we have to be perfect, right? And we say, how could I possibly be in authority now and try to help somebody else if I am an imperfect, sinful person? How can I tell my son or daughter not to do this thing because when I was his age, when I was her age, I did what I'm telling them not to do. What kind of moral ground do I have to stand on? If I was guilty, how can I tell him not to do that? If I say anything, I'll be a hypocrite. Well, how can they be submissive to me when I was unsubmissive? All right, next space. How can we expect people to follow leaders when the leaders themselves are not perfect? All right, and again, we've spent so much time on this, I'm not saying, all right, I'm not a perfect leader, but follow me anyway. No, leadership desires to follow Christ and be like him. All right, it's not, I'm imperfect, so you still better follow me. No, you just ignored everything that we've looked at up to this point. But how can we expect people to follow leaders when the leaders themselves are imperfect? What do you think? How can you tell your children? How could you tell a school pupil? How could you tell a church member, I'm imperfect, follow me? Dave?
We're not following anybody, church or elsewhere, because of their perfection or lack thereof.
We're not following anybody because of their perfection or lack thereof. That's not our motivation for following. Okay, good. What is our motivation?
Desire for order.
We don't have order in our lives sometimes to follow anybody. Okay? Order is important. Chair? Okay, giving grace as we have been given grace. Anybody back here? I saw a hand, another hand. Bob?
Obedience to Christ.
John? That's where humility comes in, and recognizing our own perfection and recognizing, I'm not perfect. How are they going to be perfect? I'm probably way less perfect than they are. I'm more imperfect than he is. And that's a good way to look at that. We don't have time to... I want us to think of Peter, though. Think of Peter. We saw this a couple of Sunday nights ago. Peter, just proclaiming, Lord, I'm ready to go with you even to death. And Jesus said, Peter, Peter, you're going to deny me. And right before that, he said, Peter, Satan has desired to have you so that he might what? Sift you. Sift you like wheat. All right? Throw it up in the air and let the chaff blow away and let the grain come down. And run it through run a wheel over it and crush it. That's grinding it. What do you call one? A strainer. You know, you shake it back and forth vigorously to get the imperfections out. Satan wants to do that. And then Peter, Lord, I'll go with you even unto death. Is that so, Peter? I tell you tonight, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Satan has desired to sift you, to shake you. You could say, Satan has desired to tribulate you, the word we get tribulation from. That's not a very comforting thought, is it? Satan wants to tribulate you, to sift you, to vigorously shake you. What is Satan's goal in that? To scare you away from Christ. Natalie? To make you useless for the kingdom. What is Satan since the beginning? Deceiver. Liar. Murderer. He wants to kill you. He wants to kill you spiritually. He knows that Jesus said, whoever continues to the end, this will be saved. This person will be saved. Is that true? Those who continue to the end will be saved? You don't want to hear this, but it's what Jesus said. Is it true that those who continue to the end will be saved? Does God know all of those who are truly His? Yes. Does Satan? No. Why not? He's not omniscient. He doesn't know who God's people are. And so that's why we have that parable of the soils, of different seed being sown. And some of that seed sprung up and it looked like it had life, but it had no life in it. And sun came, persecution came, riches came, cares of the world came, and it choked it out. And that person would prove they were not born again. There was some kind of a response initially. They were not born again. God knows who his people are. Why do they continue to the end? Because God is preserving them. Satan doesn't know that. So Satan takes somebody who apparently has spiritual life and he tribulates them. He shakes them. He wants to kill them. He wants them to turn their backs on Christ, because if someone does not continue with Christ to the end, what do you deduce about them? They were never truly in Christ. Okay? That doesn't depend on you. That depends on God, who is working in you both to will and to do and preserving you all the way to the end. And as a result of that, you will persevere to the end if you are in Christ, because Jesus is there holding you up. And that is that's what Satan wanted to do. He wanted to absolutely destroy Peter and send him to the second death. Now, he did that with one other disciple, Judas. And we're going to have to close, but think of that. You can find that at Luke 22, 31 through 34. And I would like you this week to compare that with John chapter 17, verses 6 through 12. All right? Think of Peter and Judas alongside of each other and compare that in Luke 22, 31 through 34 to John chapter 17, verses 6 through 12. And that's where we'll begin next Lord's Day for our Sunday school hour. Screaming along in number 49. That's okay. All right, let's pray. Father, we are so constantly tempted toward pride. We might even think this morning that because we made the effort and we got here, we're better than others. And we've just seen again, Father, that you oppose the proud. Be with all of our brothers and sisters who, for whatever reason today, were not able to come. A good number are sick. A good number have been traveling. For some, it's just too cold. And we thank you for bringing us, Father, because we recognize that's your grace. And so I pray that as we are here, that you would help us not to focus on our performance or what we've done, but that we would focus on what Jesus Christ has done for us and in us and by his grace and mercy through us. Help us to worship you today in spirit and in truth. Father, keep us humble. May we realize that if we have anything, what do we have that we did not receive as a gift? It is all from you, it is all because of you, and it is all going back to you. May we honor you today as our Lord and King and our Savior and our prophet teacher. In Jesus' name, amen.